Welcome tonight to Bally Baptist Church Bible Study. It's Pastor Kennedy here, and along with the whole country, we're in shutdown because of the coronavirus pandemic. And we're all trying to practice social distancing, but that can make us lonely and it can be difficult. But the church is still here and reaching out to you. So to do that, we do live streaming services on Sunday at 11:30 and 6:30 in the evening. But tonight and on each Tuesday night during this shutdown, there is going to be an audio Bible study based on the life of Samuel in the Old Testament, the kingmaker. Samuel arrived in Israel at a time of political and social turmoil and confusion, a time of spiritual departure, similar to our day. And so Samuel has a lot to say to our generation. I trust these messages will be an encouragement and a blessing to you in these difficult and uncertain days. Now let's turn then to the Word of God. We're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 4. But we'll be looking at other chapters, chapters 5 and maybe even into chapter 6. Tonight. But we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 4, reading from verse number 1. This is the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the cry, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he, Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." And amen. Keep your Bible handy, just so you can follow things as we go through. Many people in our world are superstitious. You'll find sporting stars who go through the same routine before they go onto the pitch. And you'll see those who have the same actions and celebrations every time they score, because it's part of their tradition. There are others who, music stars who carry on to the stage their lucky mascot. There are students who every time they go into exam must bring the same pen that they used when they got a good result. People are terrified by Friday the 13th or refuse to walk under ladders, or they are frightened of spilling salt lest they have bad luck. Of course, as Christians, we quickly dismiss such notions as silly nonsense, don't we? Or we should. For we believe that we are in God's hands, and he is sovereign over all, and he's in control of all and everything that happens in our lives. But in 1 Samuel 4, we see what happens when superstition starts to infiltrate our faith. And this chapter that we have read together has more to do with Israel's superstition than Israel's faith in Jehovah God. The Philistines, of course, were the arch enemies of Israel. And we use in our culture the term Philistine. We call somebody a Philistine whenever we think that they are uncultured or ignorant. And if someone doesn't know anything about opera and we do, we say, "Oh, you're a Philistine." Because you don't know about these things. Or if somebody knows all about the finer blends of coffee somebody else knows nothing about it, say, "Oh, you're a Philistine." And that kind of derogatory term is certainly not fair on the Philistines, because although they were notorious pagans and knew nothing of the God of Israel, Jehovah, they were a people who were both cultured and knowledgeable and highly educated. And in this passage that we have read, the Philistines once again have crossed their borders and are encroaching in the land of Israel. And we see, I don't know if you can see that map too clearly, there is Shiloh where the ark sat. And here's Aphek, just in the border of the land of the Philistines. And we read in verse 1 that the children of Israel, they camped at Ebenezer, just over on their side, to try and protect Shiloh, which was 25 miles away. And it would appear that as the armies gathered, that the nation of Israel were quite blasé about the encroaching ensuing battle. They were confident. And why not? They had God Jehovah on their side. They had right on their side. They could have said one plus God is a majority. They could have said we are the champions, because look what's happened in our history. If this was a cowboy film, The children of Israel were the ones on the white horse with the white hat, and the Philistines were on the black horse with the black hat. So Israel thought. To them it was obvious. However, we discovered in our reading that things did not go as anticipated, and the battle resulted in an overwhelming victory for the Philistines. Israel were routed at the loss of 4,000 soldiers, verse number 2. The first thing I want you to notice tonight is the judgment of God denied. And what I mean is this. The princes of Israel quickly summons a crisis war council. The UK government have an emergency committee. It's called COBRA. And in a time of national crisis, COBRA meet. COBRA just means the Cabinet Office Briefing Room, and they meet in session at a time of national crisis. The last time they met was because of the Ebola crisis in West Africa. Well, Israel had their equivalent of COBRA, and they met as a group of leaders in Israel. We read about it in verse number 3. And their only question on the agenda was, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Now, that question was a good one. It's good when we suffer a setback, when we suffer a defeat, that we take stock and we ask pertinent questions as to what went wrong. It is good when we have a setback that we ask, what procedures did we use? What practices did we strategize? Was there a serious, obvious problem? Is God trying to teach me something? Why has God closed this door? Indeed brought defeat and smashed my plans and ambitions? That's a good thing. And so Israel's COBRA meeting met in session, and this was the question: why has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Even though we ask the right questions, it doesn't mean that we find the right answers. And we'll come to the right conclusions. And the nation of Israel, they had their COBRA meeting. The conclusion should have been, we have sinned against the Lord. We need to repent. We need to get back to God. We need to be genuine. God has allowed this defeat as a wake-up call that we might return to Him. But that's not the conclusion from the COBRA meeting in Israel. The conclusion they came to, the memorandum from the meeting, was that God was obviously displeased because we didn't bring the Holy Ark into the battle with us. It's our lucky charm. It's our mascot. And that's where we went wrong. We should have brought our mascot with us. We should have brought our lucky charm with us. And they would have argued, sure, Moses, whenever he was searching for a resting place for the nation in Numbers 10, he took the ark with him. And that's obviously the missing ingredient. The judgment of God was denied. But the second thing I want you to notice is that the glory of God departed. The ark of the Lord was brought from Shiloh, 25 miles away. Hophni and Phinehas came with it, the two sons of Eli, keeping an eye on this important relic of the nation, the dwelling place of God on earth. And the nation of Israel got really excited whenever they saw the ark of the covenant coming into the camp. Things would be all right now. Their superstition believed that victory was now assured. Their lucky mascot was in place. It also affected the superstitious Philistines, because we read in verses 7 to 9 how they were terrified. They heard the shout that came up from the Israeli camp, and they said, oh no, God now is in their midst. They've got the Ark of the Covenant. How are we going to defeat such an army now? And the commanders of the Philistines got them together and said, now quit you like men. We've got to fight here, men. We've got to fight against the Israelis. We've got to fight against the nation of the Hebrews. We've got to beat them. We beat them the other day. Don't be thinking of the ark. The next day, fighting was resumed. And the Israelites were soundly defeated once more, this time at the loss of 30,000 foot soldiers. It says that in verse 10, the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And among whom the fallen were Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But even worse than that, the Ark of the Covenant, which spoke of God's divine presence among his people, was taken and captured. Verse 11, the glory of God departed. Now the fallout from this is immense. First of all, we find that Eli, 98 years of age, when he got the news, he fell off his chair backwards and broke his neck. Verse 18. And we could spend time with that thinking of the effect of shock in someone's life. The shock at a man of this age was terrible. And whenever, as a pastor, we deal with people who face a lot of shock, maybe a bereavement, maybe news of an illness, maybe the loss of a job or something traumatic, we find that there is things that are noticeable. First of all, the first reaction is a numbness. It's as if they're suspended in time. And this just can't be happening. And their brain isn't computing it. And it's not taking it in. And there's a numbness. And whenever you go into the home initially, you can see the glazed look in their eyes. And you're speaking to them. And you know it's not going in. And they're not acknowledging it. And they're just staring ahead. That numbness is usually the first reaction to sudden bereavement or a shock. And then the numbness leads to emotional release. Tears flow, and they're meant to. God gave us the ability to cry before the fall. He gave us the ability to cry before ever Adam sinned in the garden. And so the ability to cry is not part of the fall. It's part of God's creation for us, and a great release of emotion. So the tears flow and the emotion comes, the shock of it all. And then it leads often to a period of anger and guilt. And they feel hostility towards the awfulness of death, the separation, the loss. That's a difficult stage. And sometimes that anger is hard to express when you're dealing with something as abstract as death. You can't really, it's not there in front of you to shout at. It's an abstract kind of thing. And so often that anger can be directed to medical staff or to close family members or even the pastor. And they get the brunt of it. Those that are there to help. Those that are there to care. Those that are there with your best interests at heart. They get the brunt of it. And then anger gives way to a reluctant acceptance. As the penny starts to drop and the realization starts to come, and then a yearning, and you start to, if only I'd done that, if only. And that can lead to disorientation, apathy, loneliness, irritability, depression, despair. Sometimes that can last 6 months, sometimes it can last 6 years. Everybody's different. People never really get past that stage. But hopefully, then the body starts to reorientate itself to a new set of circumstances, and the person starts to move out. Not that life ever is the same again, of course it's not, but they start to come to terms with the new set of circumstances. Many of you have been through this, I know that. I suppose Eli, in a sense, did not get the chance to go through the normal grieving process for his two boys because he fell and broke his neck and life was taken from him. Before I go on, I want to mention two things. First of all, in one moment, the godly young Samuel has the reins of spiritual power. You imagine young Samuel back at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And he had Eli, his mentor. But then next in line was these two sons. And I'm sure young Samuel was thinking, you know, this is a family business here. I'm never going to be able to fulfill my role for God. Because whenever Eli goes, it'll automatically go to the oldest son, and then he'll be there for 40 or 50 years, and then it'll go to the other son, and by the time it comes to me, it'll be all over. But God is in control. And in a moment, in one day, in a matter of hours, his mentor Eli is gone, and his two scoundrel opponents are removed from the scene. And suddenly, God has his man in the place of spiritual authority and power in the nation. And that leads me to another conclusion. And that is that it is evidence for me that God was in the battle all along. God was in the battle not to impart blessing for Israel, but to impart judgment on Israel. And judgment on the house of Eli. Not blessing. He was there fulfilling his promise. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look at verse 33. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. This is God's judgment on Eli. Verse 34, and it shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day shall they die, both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest. God is now fulfilling his promise to the house of Eli. He had warned him. Eli knew it was coming, and here it came in the battle. And the two sons are gone, and Eli has lost his life. It reminds me, you know, that God's hand is still there in the darkest of days. God's hand is still there whenever we feel as if there are days of failure. God's hand is still there to teach and to discipline and to mold and reform us. Ah, but even more, Phinehas' wife, verse 19, was having a baby at the time. And the sudden shock of the death of her husband and her brother-in-law and her father-in-law brought on early labor. She had a son and she named him Ichabod. The glory has departed. I remember many years ago visiting a home. And when I visited the home, an elderly gentleman was also visiting. And I knew him to be a believer, and I knew him to go to a fellowship that I knew. And I embarked on innocent conversation with this man, and I asked him how the fellowship was going. I was sorry I asked. I could see the color drain. And he said, Mr. Kennedy, I would have to say that Ichabod is written over our fellowship. The glory has departed. What a terrible thing. He was a member of this fellowship, and yet as he looked at the fellowship of which he was part, he said, I would write Ichabod over the door. That is frightening. And yet, sadly, it could be written over many, many fellowships. Maybe fellowships that are busy. Maybe they have to bring in extra seats on a Sunday and they have a full program. But God has left them. God's left them. What a tragedy. The glory has departed. The judgment of God denied. They couldn't see that it was the judgment of God. They thought they just needed their lucky charm. The glory of God departed. Thirdly, the symbol of God displayed. We're now into chapter 5. All victorious armies delight in displaying their trophies of war. And of course, we are no different in our own land. The Stone of Scone, otherwise known as the Stone of Destiny, otherwise known as the Coronation Stone. Very famous stone. It was supposedly the pillow that Jacob lay on at Bethel away back in Genesis 28, if you want to believe that. But for centuries, the kings of Scotland were crowned on the Stone of Scone from the Scone Abbey, which is just north of Perth. And then whenever Edward I seized Scotland away back in the 1200s, he took the Stone of Scone and took it south in 1296. And he incorporated it into the coronation chair in Westminster Abbey. And ever since, the kings and the queens of England have been crowned and coronated on this chair above the Stone of Scone. The last time it was used was in 1953 for the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. It's a trophy of war. Also, the Victoria Cross, which has been Britain's highest award for gallantry for over a century. Every medal, every Victoria Cross has been cast from the bronze of a Russian cannon that was seized in the Crimean War away back in 1855. And every single Victoria Cross has come from that one cannon as a trophy of war. And the Philistine army are no different. They marched home after their two victories at Aphek with the greatest trophy ever taken in any war in all of history. The Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God on earth. The symbolic heart of Israel's faith now lies in the hands of the worshippers of the fish god Dagon. And you might find the picture of Dagon very foreign and very ancient. But the truth of it is, and I only discovered this, the impact of the worship of Dagon is very evident all around us today. This Dagon, the Philistine fish god. For example, all of you know of Starbucks, the coffee icon of our high street. The company started in Seattle in America in 1971, I think it was. But their logo on their cups and their stationery is a lady wearing a crown, holding two big salmon, and seems to have absolutely no connection with the selling of coffee. Starbucks tell us that in actual fact she is a Norse siren, a sort of mermaid from 16th century folklore, and she has two tails. But whenever you look at the history of that logo, you'll discover that in actual fact, Starbucks has adopted the symbol of the pagan god Dagon, the Philistine god, fish god, as their corporate logo. We have it all around us. Even more amazing is whenever you find the mitre hat of the Dagon priest was to symbolize their fish god, and that's why the opening at the top of the hat was like the mouth of a fish. And today, the Pope in Rome and the bishops of Rome wear that very hat as a sign of their status. And it is a direct link with the Philistine god Dagon. It's all around us. The Philistine army carried the Ark of the Covenant down through their country to the city of Ashdod and set it beside the idol of Dagon in their temple. And what follows is surely among the, one of the most bizarre incidents in all of Scripture. Let's read it. Verse number 1 of chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod rose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. Amazing incident. Twice by the miraculous power of God, the idol of stone, Dagon, was made to fall on its face before the ark of God. And on the second occasion, its head and its hands broke off and were lying at the door. It was a bit like Humpty Dumpty. They couldn't put them back together again. And the Philistines suddenly get a little glimpse of the power of God Jehovah. And God was reminding them of two very basic biblical truths. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And they saw the power of God in the temple of Dagon. Not only so, but we discover that the Philistine people not only saw their god Dagon humiliated in their own temple, but also they were plagued with tumors. This is the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. It was at Shiloh. They took it up to the battle at Ebenezer. The ark is captured. They brought it to Aphek, where their camp was. They brought it right down the coast, right down to Ashdod, where the temple of Dagon sat. This was their capital. When they got here, all of a sudden, the Lord started to destroy them. I was trying to think of the right word. He smote them with what's called emerods. Many people have discussed what emerods were. Without being indelicate, I think probably hemorrhoids. In verse 9, it speaks of their secret parts and probably in the groin area, but they had tumors. And not only that, but they faced devastation. And the people of Ashdod very quickly got the message, we don't want this trophy of war because it's causing us nothing but trouble. Not only did we see what happened in our temple, but we are getting tumors. And not only that, but our country is being devastated. And so they started to move it around the country. They didn't want to get rid of it. And so they took it down to Gath, and then they took it up to Ekron, and everywhere they took it, it just happened the same again, the same results. The tumors came, the country was devastated. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. We'll read from verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, moving from place to place and from place to place. Verse 2, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. And they said, if ye send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be a trespass offering which shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden rats or mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Therefore we shall make images of the tumors, the emeralds, and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. The Philistines decided to devise a plan to see if God of Israel was behind all their problems. And they decided to offer symbols that represented the plague, the mice, the tumors. They made them of gold. They made 5 gold tumors, 5 gold rats. And in recognition of God's holiness, they put it on a new cart. And they put into it the Ark of the Covenant. And it was pulled by 2 cows. And the cows had calved, but they had never yoked before. And the instinct of the cattle would be to turn and go back to their offspring. But if they headed back to Israel, if they turned their back on their offspring, then they would know that the God of Israel was behind all their woes. And if you look at verse 12 of chapter 16, and the kind took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them onto the border of Beth Shemesh. The cattle headed straight for Israel and headed to the Israelite town of Beth Shemesh. Notice in this whole episode that the Philistines wanted rid of the problem, the problems. They wanted rid of the plague, they wanted rid of the devastation, but they had no desire to abandon their idolatry. They had no inclination to embrace the God of Israel. And by letting the ark loose, letting it go, they were in fact saying, Lord, leave us alone. God, leave us alone. We're sending it back. Don't bother us. That sadly is still the logic of the majority. Trouble comes, illness strikes, and their only concern is to get rid of the problem, not to turn to God in repentance. And the lesson that I take from this section is the ultimate triumph of God. Even when his people Israel fail, even whenever the enemies of God seem to gain ground, this teaches me that God is never out of control for a second. That's good, isn't it? Whenever Wesley goes to West Africa, God's still in control. When Ian Graham goes to Hong Kong at the weekend, and he's going over the border into China, the Lord is not out of control for a second. Isn't that great? The judgment of God denied, the glory of God departed, the greatness of God displayed in the temple of Dagon, the ark of the of God detected. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. The cart bearing the Ark of the Covenant trundled into Beth Shemesh, watched by the curious Philistine lords and by the curious villagers who were harvesting their wheat. As soon as the Philistines saw that the cattle were not coming back and were now in Israel, they went home empty-handed. God had given them the answer through the cattle. It's interesting that the villagers of Beth Shemesh, their first reaction was to make sacrifice and worship unto the Lord. It seems as if that was their first thought, was to thank God for the return of the Ark of the Covenant. And I think that's good. I think these men of Beth Shemesh, I think that maybe they've learnt their lesson. Or maybe they haven't. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He even smote of the people 50,000 and 70. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of their people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Some of the over-enthusiastic villagers looked into the ark. And our authorized version says that God smote 50,070. Now that figure is questioned. Some Greek manuscripts say it was 70. The number really is not so important. In fact, it was that regardless of the number, this was a massive blow to the wee village of Beth Shemesh, far worse than what happened at Philistia as the ark was going around the pagan Philistine areas. This was far worse in God's own land. 50,000 lost their lives. You see, they thought of it just as a box full of antiques. And probably some of the boys said, you know, we'd need to check in case the Philistines have taken some of our precious contents, our national artifacts. We'd need to check and make sure it's not empty. And that seemed logical. They wanted to make sure Aaron's rod was inside that budded. They wanted to make sure that the tablets of stone that had the handwriting of God, the commandments of God written on, make sure they're there. Make sure the pot of manna, the wee golden pot, make sure it's there. And they looked in, and God struck them down. And they were learning again that you cannot treat the things of God in a casual, offhand, flippant kind of way. God had warned Israel away back in Numbers chapter 5. Don't touch the ark and don't look into the ark lest ye die. And in fact, later on, whenever they were moving it to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6, you remember? It had been in the house of Abinadab. And I've said many times, it just became like a bit of furniture. And whenever they were moving it, they were going over the threshing floor. And Usa, the son of Abinadab, he saw it was a wee bit uneven. And he put his hand out to steady it. He was showing the people how familiar he was with it. How comfortable he was with it. And the moment he touched it, God struck him dead. Tell me. If God was to strike us dead for treating the things of God flippantly or carelessly, how many of us would be alive? Dear friend, I'm not concerned with other places. They'll be held accountable. I have enough trouble looking after here. But we need to be so careful that we don't start to treat the things of God slovenly or carelessly or flippantly. It'll affect how we dress coming to church. It'll affect our attitude before we come. It'll affect how we treat the Word of God. It'll affect how we treat the oversight. It'll affect how we treat each other. This is one of our biggest problems today. We want to treat God as a mate. We want to treat His word like a comic. We want to treat His house like a club. We want to treat His truth as optional. We want to treat His command as suggestions. Holiness is a big subject. Far bigger. I haven't time to go into it tonight. Let me remind you of two things about holiness. Just in passing. There is what the Bible calls imparted holiness. Imparted holiness. That is, whenever we repent and trust Christ as our Savior, and we are saved by God's grace, He imparts, He gives His holiness to us. It's imparted to us. We did nothing for it. All of a sudden, we are made righteous in Him. We are set apart from this world. We're His exclusive children. And we have a holiness set apart from this world just by the fact that we put our trust in Him. It's imparted holiness. But there's another kind of holiness, and it's called practical holiness. And that's a battle every day. Practical holiness is a daily battle of saying no to sin. It's putting to death the old man with the sinful nature. And that battle, I promise you, is never over this side of eternity. And just when I think I've got a victory, something happens and I realize I'm back at square one. And it's a battle every single day for me. Practical holiness. And Peter writing says, the words of the Lord, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's a parallel, of course, over in 1 Corinthians 11 that we haven't time to look at. The church at Corinth were treating the Lord's table casually. They were treating the Lord's table flippantly with contempt. They were abusing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And because of that, the Bible says that some were sick and some had died because they treated the things of God with contempt. The farmers at Bethlehemish recognized the awesome majesty of God. And they gave evidence of genuine repentance that we read in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 6. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall He go up from us? And they sent messengers to bring the ark to its proper place. That's always what the Lord is looking for. Genuine repentance. A sorrow at our wrongdoing. Daily we should confess our sin and seek His forgiveness. And there's sometimes whenever someone says to me, Pastor, I'm not sure whether it's a sin or not. If you have a doubt, bring it to the Lord. And put it under the grace of God. If you have a question about it, just bring it to Him. Finally, the blessing of God dawned. And that's chapter 7. The ark was taken to the house of Abinadab, where it would stay for years until David eventually would bring it back to Jerusalem. We're not told if Abinadab had any choice in the matter. I like to think that he did. You'll read in chapter 7 that they consecrated Eliezer, one of Abinadab's sons. And one of Aaron's sons was Eliezer. And I wonder if there was maybe a link with the priestly line in the home of Abinadab. I don't know about that, but maybe there was the priestly line. The ark is in a local, temporary location, and its return to Israel was in the future. But it started a spiritual revival. Our character Samuel has been absent for most of our study tonight. But now, in chapter 7 and verse 2, it came to pass while the ark abode in Jerjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, ye have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah, and so on. Notice as we leave, first of all, Samuel called for repentance at Mizpah. He called the whole nation together. It's about 8 miles north of modern Jerusalem. And he called on them to forsake their false gods and worship only Jehovah. Secondly, he made sacrifice. He poured out water before the Lord, symbolizing cleansing, symbolizing the pouring out of the heart in need of restoration. Today's theologians tell us that we need to build up our self-image. We need to use the power of positive thinking. Books abound on how to be a better Christian. What God is looking for is brokenness and tears of repentance, and an acceptance of our value and our standing is our position in Jesus Christ. We are special in him. Without him, we're nothing. But in him, we're special. Praise God, we are. So there is repentance and sacrifice, and he called a fast in verse 6. It's very interesting, having time to look at it tonight, but for a people who had a very elaborate system of dietary regulations, fasting was never a part of the Mosaic law. The nearest thing that I can find is a requirement of self-denial on the Day of Atonement that you read about in Leviticus 16. But it's the only time where we read of anything like a fast being commanded in Israel. Fasting marked humiliation before the Lord, and it was depriving themselves of basic necessities to show God how serious they were about the matter of restoration. The Philistines watched this gathering at Mizpah and thought they're worshiping their God. This would be a good time to attack. Eh? They're caught up with their religion. Now we'll attack them. This would be a time they're not prepared for war. And so in verse 7 of chapter 7, and when the Philistines heard the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. I suppose the lesson is this. When we try, we fail. And when we trust, he succeeds. That was the lesson that Israel had to learn. It wasn't about the ark. It wasn't about a lucky charm. They had to learn it was all about their trust and their faith in God, Jehovah. Let's close in a word of prayer. You've been very patient. Thank you. Our Father, we do thank you for this portion of Scripture. Father, we confess that so often we are like the children of Israel. We treat the things of God as if we will always know the victory and we take it for granted. We use our Bible like a lucky charm and the things of God as if it's just automatic. And we get our eyes off you. Father, sometimes you have to give us to the pain of defeat that we may get our eyes focused once more. Father, as we think of all the lessons that we've thought about tonight, we pray that you'll build us up in our faith. Take us now home in safety and bless each one. For we do ask it in the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.